Please turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Colossians. We will complete the book this morning. Lord willing, starting at verse 7, we'll continue to verse 18, Paul's closing greetings. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Colossians 4, verses 7 to 18. Paul writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha in the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen." Father, we thank you for the way you use these experiences of Paul and these other men to show what your grace looks like. Grant that we might enter into the same labor, that we might be their fellows, as Paul says, and knowing that we are beloved to you because of the gift of your Son. We thank you and ask your blessing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Ambrose's best-selling book, Band of Brothers, told the story of the young men of E Company 506th Parachute Infantry during World War II. And it starts with their stateside training. It tells of their very extensive wartime heroics and then details the intense brotherhood that they shared all the rest of their lives. Well, the final verses of Colossians tells of another band of brothers, the group of devoted Christian servants who surrounded the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in the city of Rome. Now, most of Paul's letters conclude with greetings to his readers, sometimes instructions, but here in Colossians, it's a bit more detailed and extensive than usual. Now, here Paul depicts the brotherhood that Christians should have by our shared experience of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And he sends here greetings from eight members of his Roman prison ministry team. And together they make a very diverse group, but they are bound together in Christ by their service to the gospel. Now, these men surrounding Paul in Rome, they show how God's grace is fruitful, particularly in three ways. In the faithfulness of these men, in the encouragement they gave and received, and the fellowship they shared in the gospel work. Let's look at those three one by one. Paul uses three adjectives that serve to knit together this concluding narrative. And one of the words is the word faithful. And he wanted the Colossian Christians to be faithful to Jesus Christ in their doctrine and in their lives. And he points out how the grace of Christ has worked faithfulness into these men surrounding him. Now, first we read of Tychicus, who apparently was carrying Paul's letter from Rome to Colossae, as he also carried, apparently at the same time, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6:21 also mentions Tychicus is carrying it in the same direction. Now, Acts 20, verse 4, lists Tychicus as one of the Asians around Paul. Now, Asia was the Roman province in which Colossae was located. So he's from their region. And from the book of Acts, it seems that he would have joined up with Paul during his epic three-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. Acts 19 tells that story. Ephesus was a leading city of the province of Asia. And he traveled with Paul when Paul was driven out of the city. That's how Paul's 3 years ended. There was a riot and he was driven out. Read Acts 19. And Tychicus went with him. And they journeyed from Asia and Ephesus. They went to Macedon. And then they went to Greece. And what Paul was doing then, he was gathering the love offering that he was sending from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor and Greece and Macedon in order to alleviate the sufferings of the Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. He was trying to knit together the two sides, as it were, of the apostolic church. It's a good reminder, by the way, when there's been a fracturing of affections, we should do kindness. We should serve one another in a true spirit of love. And Tychicus was with him during that time. And then from the journey from Greece back to Jerusalem. John MacArthur says this, the trip to Jerusalem would have been very arduous. It would have taken Tychicus away from his family, his friends, his home church for a long time. Along the way, Paul was repeatedly warned that if he went to Jerusalem, there would be trouble waiting him. Tychicus would certainly have known this and heard the warnings, but he went with Paul anyway. And he was a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul calls him that, a faithful minister. Now, he evidently then followed Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. He's not listed by Luke as one of the men who was on the boat, but it seems he went afterwards to find Paul in Rome and support his ministry there. And for that reason, his name appears in most of the later letters of Paul. From Rome, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, 2 Timothy. He served both as a messenger and as a pastor when he was needed. Now, no wonder Paul gives him such a warm accolade in verse 7. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So far as we know, Tychicus was never given a formal office, but he was one of those all-around team players who are so invaluable. And in him, the grace of Christ worked courage and sound judgment. He remained faithful to Paul till the very end. Now, the trust that's given to him that he's going to actually carry these scriptures, the first copy, the only copy, as it were, so far as we know, shows how much Paul trusted and valued him. Well, traveling to Colossae with Tychicus was Onesimus. Now, he had come to Paul as a runaway slave. Now, Tychicus' most valuable mailbag had another letter in it. Colossians, maybe Ephesians, likely Ephesians, but also what's called the book of Philemon. We'll continue after Colossians and we'll study Philemon. It was actually written to Onesimus' master about him. He was a runaway slave, and Paul writes to Philemon urging him to receive him back as a beloved brother. That Paul describes him to the Colossians as one of you suggests rather strongly that both Philemon and Onesimus were actually from the Colossian church. Now, Paul describes him as our faithful and beloved brother. And when we get to Philemon, we'll see that Paul uses language that suggests a very strong bond between Paul and Onesimus. Now, earlier in Colossians, Paul had stressed that social differences do not matter in the church. He said, here there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. And we see the reality of that here. Here we have a slave amongst the company of these freedmen, and yet their fellowship, their bond isn't hindered at all. All that mattered was his faithfulness to Christ and his service to the gospel. Now, the name Onesimus means useful. And so it was the grace of Christ in his life that had made this man live up to his calling. And in fact, I think it's possible that Paul is sending him back with Tychicus, who would have been a prominent man, known as one of Paul's right-hand men. And for him to travel and appear with Tychicus would commend him to be accepted in his home church. Nicholas Byfield reminds us, no man's sins of which they have repented before God and the church should be charged upon them as any disparagement afterwards. If God has forgiven, we should not impute transgression. Well, Jesus told a number of parables that highlight how important the grace of faithfulness is for his people. We think particularly of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Luke's gospel has a similar parable called the parable of the 10 minas. And he shows that the characteristic of those who truly believe, who are his true believers, is that they are faithful. In the parable of the talents, Jesus spoke of men who were given resources by the Lord. He calls them talents, but we think of gifts, talents, opportunities. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Matthew 25:15. And then the servant who received 5 talents put them to work, and he made 5 talents more. So also the one who received 2, he put them to work and gave 2 more back. Now, both of these servants received the accolade for which every Christian, I hope, is longing to hear. And what is it we are longing for our Lord Jesus to say to us when he returns, as he says to these men, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Faithfulness is the mark of the grace of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, the point is particularly made by the third person in that parable. The one who was only given 1, because he didn't do anything with it. He didn't serve the Lord. He didn't give him a profit, and he hid it in the ground, we're told. Matthew 25:25. And he then was thrown, Jesus said, was cast out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. You see, the point was not merely that he wasn't profitable, but that his lack of faithfulness showed that he wasn't saved at all. He wasn't a true disciple. His profession of faith was false because it was not accompanied by faithfulness of life. We're not saved by faithfulness. We are certainly saved to it. And so Paul understands faithfulness as a sign of saving grace in a Christian's heart. And his little circle of friends here, they're different men in different classes, different personality. They come from different places. They have different gifts. They have different roles in their ministry team. But the one thing they had in common is their faithfulness that God had given by the grace of Christ. Now, none of us is perfect. Don't misunderstand me. Our obedience and service is not perfect. But here's the question. Will it be said of you as a Christian, as a young person who's a student or a child or as a worker, as a husband or wife, as a father or mother, as a church member? Here's the question that will be asked. Have you been faithful? Have you diligently committed yourself to the calling of Christ in his word? Or have you said, "I'm not going to do it his way. I'm going to do it my way"? Well, that's infidelity. Have you been faithful, seeking to uphold what God has taught you in his word? You see, when we fail, the reason we can confess our sins and be forgiven is because, as John said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can confess our sins and be renewed in his grace. But you see, having been forgiven, the grace that saves us invariably will make us faithful. You think of the angel said to the apostle John in Revelation 17:14. He said, "Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." The church is characterized by the grace of faithfulness. Now, the second adjective that knits Paul's closing greetings together is the word beloved. 3 times in these verses, he refers to his companions as beloved. And in this way, he speaks to the grace of encouragement. That was the second thing that characterized this band of brothers. It ought to characterize us. They were faithful, but they also received and gave encouragement. Notice, for instance, how concerned Paul is to give encouragement to his readers in Colossae. He sends, verse 8, he sends Tychicus for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Likewise, Onesimus, verse 9, will tell you of everything that has taken place here. You see, they were concerned about Paul. He's in Rome. He's in prison. And so Paul was burdened that he would encourage them in their anxiety. Well, as a pastor, his primary encouragement would always be the teaching and preaching of God's word. That's been Paul's main encouragement in this letter. But here in the end of the letter, imprisoned though he is in danger, Notice how he's more concerned for their encouragement than his own safety. He doesn't say, look, I'm sending Tychicus and Onesimus. Figure out how to break me out. Bribe some Roman officials. No, he says, well, I want you to know. I want you to be encouraged. I'm doing well. They're going to tell you, yeah, I'm in prison, but I'm alive. I'm doing well. I even have a fair amount of liberty to proclaim the gospel. That's what the book of Acts says. Well, how many countless other ministers, when approaching death, sometimes very violent deaths, have spent their final moments seeking to encourage the faith of others? One great example took place in the year 1555 when the English preacher Roland Taylor was being led off to be burned alive at the stake for his faith in England. And on the way there, they finally let him meet with his wife and children, perhaps thinking that they would give him a word of reason, that he would recant the gospel and therefore be spared from burning alive. That's not what happened. And Roland Taylor, it's recorded, he met with his wife and his children. One was a baby he met for the first time. And he followed Paul's example by speaking to encourage them in their faith. Here's part of what he said. He said to his family, I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. Trust ye therefore in him by the means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he has promised to help you. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. As a rule, when you find yourself, when it's your or my turn to experience great suffering, people will often ask, what's God's purpose in this? We thank God he has a purpose. Thank God our great trials and sufferings are not random acts of chaos. No, that we know that God is sovereign over it. So what's he doing, people ask? Well, we can usually be pretty sure that he's strengthening our faith. 1 Peter 1:7 and 8 will tell us, our trials are given for the refining of our faith. So engage yourself to come out of it with stronger faith than you went in. But we should also assume that God is giving us a platform by which we will have an opportunity in a particularly powerful way to bear testimony to the truth of God's gospel, to the grace we have learned and received, to the way God is, we're trusting in God. He's meeting our needs, not only in evangelism, that's a valuable thing, but to encourage and strengthen the faith. That's what Paul's doing, of those who are dear to us. Now, Paul himself needed to be encouraged, and he was encouraged, not only by Christ and by his word, but he writes of the companionship of his close, beloved colleagues. Now, Christians need to have, by the way, I hope we know this, we need more than superficial relationships in the church. We're not going to be able to have the strength we need if we don't really get involved in a loving way in each other's lives. We're going to go through trials. We're going to need each other. Well, Paul singles out here three fellow Jewish believers who were with him, and he says that they, verse 11, they have been a comfort to me. Well, the first man he mentions is Aristarchus, who was a Macedonian who joined with Paul in the city of Thessalonica some years earlier, Paul's second missionary journey. And from that time, it seems that Aristarchus remained Paul's chief traveling companion. We read in Acts 19:29 that he was at Paul's side when they were assaulted during the Ephesian riot. And Luke specifies that on the journey as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome, Aristarchus was on the ship with Paul. Now Paul names him my fellow prisoner who offers greetings, verse 10. And John Davenant comments, for the love of Paul, he had scarcely ever departed from his side. But he was with him, and he ministered to him, even in prison and in chains. Now, it seems that Aristarchus was in prison with Paul by choice, that he himself was not actually under arrest. And I have seen over the years that many Christian leaders, particularly the very prominent ones who bear great responsibilities, will often have a close friend who may not actually be that involved in the mechanics of the ministry. But he's just someone who's a friend to them and keeps them company and ministers to them. That's what Aristarchus is doing. That's the position he occupied. And he's joined Paul in prison simply to keep him from being alone. William Barclay calls Aristarchus a good man to have around in a tight corner. And he suggests, plausibly I think, that Aristarchus may have passed himself off as Paul's slave in order to keep him company in the jail. Well, next, Paul mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, verse 10. Now, this younger man is the future writer of what we call the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. He hailed from Jerusalem. In fact, it was his mother's house that hosted many meetings of the apostles, Acts 12, verse 12. He's sometimes called John Mark, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their earlier missionary journeys, but he deserted them. He couldn't take it. We don't know, we aren't given the details, but he failed to follow through on his commitment. And because of that, when Paul and Barnabas were planning their second missionary journey, Paul didn't want to take Mark with him, I think very understandably. And that actually led to a split between Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15, 37 to 39. In fact, it's only here that we learn that John Mark was his cousin. That helps explain why Barnabas was so devoted to him. He must have been Southern. It was a cousin, so he was going to hold on to him no matter what he did. Well, now it's wonderful that many years later we find Mark back at Paul's side, and now he's cited as an encouraging companion. Now, we don't know how the reconciliation took place, but isn't it wonderful that it did? Not everyone can be restored to ministry when they've fallen away, but here Mark has repented. William Hendrickson suggests three resources of his repentance. One of them would have been Barnabas, as his cousin, really one of the great men of the early church, and he would have mentored him to a growing faith. And another suggestion is that church historians from the ancient church point out that actually the close bond is between Mark and the apostle Peter, who apparently was not yet in the city of Rome. But he would become close with Peter. Well, Peter knew a thing or two about failing the Lord Jesus and then being restored in order to serve him. Thirdly, Hendrickson suggests that Paul's own example and demands would have set a standard that God's grace finally gave Mark the ability to meet. Well, what's wonderful is that he now commends Mark to the Colossian church, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 10. Paul believed in second chances, and he rejoiced when he saw that someone really had repented. It wasn't a gross, scandalous sin, but it was a failure. But he had repented. He'd really dealt with the situation, and Paul was happy to see that. It wasn't superficial. And no mention then is made as he writes to the Colossians about, oh, Mark is coming your way. Watch that lout. He abandoned me 15 years ago. No, none of that language at all. He commends his worthiness. He gives a full endorsement. Well, the third fellow Jew Paul names is Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, this is the only mention of this man in the Bible. The name Jesus was a Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua, actually a fairly common name. Probably he had the surname, so people didn't think he was the Jesus. And that surname, though, tells us a lot about him. He was nicknamed the Just. That would have made him a good fit for Paul's ministry circle. Now, what's interesting is that Paul highlights that it was these fellow Jews, as fellow Jews, who have been a comfort to him. Now, we want to go, now, hold on, Paul. Didn't you just say in Colossians 3:11, it doesn't matter if people are Jews or Greek? And now you say, well, I have three men with me. They've been a special comfort because they're my fellow Jews. Now, what's going on there? What's going on is that Paul's a human being. That's what's going on. And people from his native culture were a better fit for him. People who spoke the same accent. People who got his Jewish jokes and he got their Jewish jokes. And they've been raised in the same pattern of life, the same disciplines. They just fit together well. But I think what's particularly interesting is notice how Paul puts it in verse 11. They comforted him as the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. You see, the comfort was that while the vast majority of Jews in Paul's time, this was his greatest disappointment, the vast majority had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. You know, when Paul would go to a town, he'd go to the synagogue first to the Jew, then the Gentiles. Almost without fail, they would drive him out. Often they would assault him, and what a grief that was. But there were these representatives of the Old Covenant people. And Paul speaks of the kingdom of God. I think that's the Jewish character of it. They knew that Jesus is the Messiah of the house of the line of David. To have them with him was an encouragement. Well, these brief verses confound the very widely held idea that Paul was this stoic zealot who didn't have time for personal relationships, didn't even have human needs. How false that is. See, that's not the way the grace of Christ works. No, it made him tender-hearted towards the people around him. He loved them. He calls them my beloved brothers, verses 7 and 9. He speaks openly about what their companionship, what their encouragement meant to him. And pastors and their wives today are no different in their need for friendship and encouragement, particularly in the social isolation the office involves. But it's not just apostles and pastors who need to be encouraged. You see, Christians who are growing in grace will become sensitive to the lonely, to the discouraged, to the hurting in our midst. And they'll notice them. They'll come alongside them to encourage. Now, Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 1:4 that God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We are to receive and then give encouragement and comfort. Well, the third of Paul's key adjectives in this closing greetings, the first is faithful. The grace of Christ makes them faithful. Secondly, it leads them to encouragement. The third key word is the word fellow. We see it three times here. Tychicus is a fellow servant. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. The three Jews were fellow workers. Now, apart from the frequency of that word, it seems that Paul is referring here not just to the encouragement of personal relationships, but of those who are sharing in the work, co-laborers. And we see this particularly in the three Gentiles who he notes are with him as fellow workers. If beloved is his word for the personal affection of his friends, fellow marks the value that he placed on his partners in the Gospels. Stephen Ambrose wrote Band of Brothers to describe the lifelong bond of these men, not because they came from the same towns, they didn't, not because they had the same backgrounds, no, because of the experiences they had standing together under fire. They'd fought together for a cause, and that gave them a bond. And Paul's talking about that here too. That in shared labor to the gospel, there's fellowship. I find that usually when men or women leave the military, they will often say, you know what I really miss is the camaraderie. And I've never been able to find it anywhere else. And I want to say to them, well, then come to the church. Because that's not the only war going on. That's not the only band of brothers. That's not the only team that's fighting in a worthy cause, a dangerous cause with real victories, real apparent losses, ultimate victory, the kingdom of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. We should have that kind of camaraderie. In fact, it's interesting. Paul seems to have thought that way about this little prison group. Because when he describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner, the actual word he uses means prisoner of war. He says, yes, we're actually at a POW camp, but we're going to break out and we're going to break them out with us and we're going to convert our guards. It's that kind of band of brothers, fellow laborers in a great cause. That's what we're called to as well. Now, Paul places three of his Gentile companions in that category of fellow workers. And the first is the man who actually is the pastor of the church to which he is writing, the church in Colossae. His name is Epaphras, verse 12. Epaphras, who is with you, is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, with what satisfaction Paul must have looked on this younger disciple who was a product of his own ministry, as he sees him as a faithful minister, being now a fellow worker, he's shouldering the responsibilities in a Christ-exalting way. And it seems that the reason he's absent from his congregation is because they sent him to Rome to meet with Paul to get answers to the problem of the Colossian heresy. And that this letter is going to give that message back. But that's why he was there. But notice that he gives himself to the ministry that he's still able to perform. Verse 12, Paul says, he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That's almost exactly what Paul said about himself from chapter 1. I'm agonizing, same word, in prayer that you would grow mature. Nicholas Byfield comments, prayer for others is a principal sign that we love them. Hereby may ministers test whether they love their people and parents whether they love their children. Do they pray? Well, Epaphras not only set an example for all ministers in diligently praying for his people, he actually had the right priorities as well. Look at verse 12. What's he praying for? that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And see, here's the aim of a faithful pastor, that sinners would be converted, then that they would grow into mature godliness. By and large, that's not the aim of our churches today. We're just trying to pack them in. If we make it shallow, we'll make it broad. But that's not what the prophet's doing. No, he wants them to grow into maturity and godliness through the teaching of the scriptures. He wants them to gain assurance of God's will for their salvation. He wants them to have confidence for what is the will of God, for how they ought to live. He teaches them and prays for them. See, he was laboring not for his own reputation according to worldly standards of success. He was seeking in his church the spiritual fruit that would endure to the praise of God in Christ. Well, the zeal of this remarkable young leader was so great that Paul says he actually extended himself not only for his own church, but for the neighboring churches. Look at verse 13. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, those are the three churches of the Lycus Valley. That's the presbytery of the upper Lycus Valley, of the Synod of Asia, of the General Assembly of the Apostolic Church. And it seems likely that the three churches that actually sent him, they were all having the same heretical problem, and he represented them all before the Apostle Paul. And Paul commends him for having the burdens and cares of all the churches. Well, no wonder Paul looked upon him as a fellow servant, a minister worthy of his approval. And those who follow his example today in church planting, in preaching, in evangelism, in praying, in leading their churches, and in being good churchmen, well, they too have fellowship with Paul in the service of Christ. Now, next, Paul mentions two other Gentiles, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So gathered here in Paul's prison cell were the future authors of two of the four Gospels of the Lord Jesus, Mark and Luke. Did Paul know they were working on it? Maybe not. I think probably not. They actually would have been written later. Luke himself ends up writing roughly 27% of the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke and Mark are big books. They make up basically a quarter of the New Testament. He came from Antioch, and he accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. What I love about Luke in the book of Acts is he almost never mentions himself. So how do we know when Luke is with Paul and when he's not? Because he changes to the first-person pronoun. He says, well, Paul and they were so-and-so. And then he says, well, we then moved. That's him in a very humble way, not drawing attention to himself. But it's clear that he was there. In fact, he, with Aristarchus, was on the boat, the ship that took Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And it seems that he stayed with Paul in the Roman prison to attend to him as a physician. John MacArthur dubs him the prototype of the medical missionary. And just before his death, Paul wrote of Luke in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. It seems that he gave medical care to Paul to the very end of his life. Well, no such honorable future awaited the lesser-known Demas. A few years later, in fact, in the same passage where he speaks of Luke, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4:10. Now, most Christians read that he abandoned the faith, that he apostatized. It doesn't actually necessarily mean that. He may have just chickened out and left Paul and gone to a cushier position up in Thessalonica. But in either case, he failed him in a serious way. And Demas reminds us that even the most godly and great leaders will suffer disappointments in disciples. Jesus had Judas, Paul had Demas, and others. Brian Hedges, I think, gives us fitting epitaph for Demas. He writes, a good finish is more important than a great start. That's a good word. How we finish is what really matters. A good finish is more important than a great start. Well, Paul concludes his greetings with some special notes for both Laodicea and Colossae. In verse 15, he singles out for greetings the brothers in Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, Christians often met in the home of a patron, and these supporters played a major role. We know a number of them were women. We think of Lydia in Philippi. We think of John Mark's mother. Actually, in this case, it's not at all certain that Nympha is a woman, because in most of the manuscripts, the pronoun is masculine. And it's either the masculine singular in his house or in the plural in their house. There are some manuscripts that make it feminine, but it doesn't really matter in the end. What we're reminded of is that our homes are an extension of the church. They should frequently be the scenes of family worship and broader Christian fellowship. We'll look at verse 16. Paul adds to the Colossians, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now here we see the beginning of the formation of the canon of the New Testament, because they don't just have their letters, they make copies of them, and they send them to other churches, and then they keep copies of them. That is what's going on here. So the question is, well, what's this letter to Laodicea? I look through my New Testament, I don't see a letter to Laodicea. Well, there's a number of theories, I won't have time to go through them. I think maybe the most popular one today is that Laodicea is actually the letter to the Ephesians. That was a circular letter. It went to the whole presbytery, as it were, and it would have only gotten as far as Laodicea. There's actually no reason to believe that's the case, and particularly since it seems that Tychicus is carrying in this bag both Colossians and Ephesians. So what would have happened then if it was a lost letter? I think that's what is most likely. Well, we don't know. Well, interestingly, within a year or so, Laodicea would be destroyed by a great earthquake. Maybe the letter was lost there. Maybe the Lord never intended it for it to be preserved for the canon. That is very likely. By the way, it's clear that Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians. What happened to the third one? The Lord did not choose to preserve it for our general use. We should not be distressed. By the way, there is an apocryphal letter to the Laodiceans, undoubtedly because of this reference. And it's disconnected Pauline phrases written together without reason or order. If you're wasting your time if you read it, it will be no threat to your faith, I assure you. Feel free. I'm sure it's on the internet. Well, finally, Paul sends word to the man who apparently was filling in for Epaphras while he was away in Rome, verse 17, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Most scholars consider that a rebuke and a pretty stinging one, since it would have been read before the whole church of which he was a stand-in pastor. I think that's not necessarily the case. He's just a person who's been called by the Lord, and he needs to be faithful. And what a blessing it would be to him to receive a personal note. I've gotten personal notes at hard times from notable ministers who said, "We're praying that you will be firm." It didn't rebuke me, it encouraged me. It had strengthened him from neglecting his ministry or losing heart. Those who preach the word of God need to know that they are called by God himself to do it. We must feed and lead his flock. Well, we gain from these verses a clear picture that Paul was fighting a gospel campaign, and no less demanding as Ambrose's band of brothers in World War II. But you see, our cause is service to a kingdom that will never fail. The kingdom in which alone there is forgiveness of sins, where there will be eternal life. And so we should be a band of brothers and sisters. We should band together in the labor of the church and of the gospel. And as we do, we will experience a fellowship by God's grace, no less inspiring than with these fellows of Paul experienced in his cell. Well, the book of Colossians contains some of the richest Christological teaching in all of the Bible. And here Paul has set forth as well a comprehensive portrait of a grace-filled Christian life. And he concludes with his customary signature, verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." His personal signature, of course, displayed his apostolic authority. See, seeing it was Paul's signature, they knew his handwriting, apparently, or enough did. It was therefore inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were to receive it as from the Lord. By the way, we should too. And then perhaps pausing before giving his final words, his typical final words, look at verse 18. Paul has one more exhortation. "Remember my chains." Remember my chains. What did he mean? Was he saying, "Don't forget to pray for me"? Maybe. Not unlikely. Was he saying, "Don't forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth suffering for"? Certainly he meant that. And my friends, long after those chains have rusted, this message of the grace of Jesus Christ continues to endure in saving power. So Paul concludes with a shorter version of his standard benediction, "Grace be with you," verse 18. And his message has been that God's grace is available to everyone through his Son, the Lord Jesus. God's grace and mercy and power is available to you if you will trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul has glorified Christ in this letter as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, 1 verse 15. He said that it is through his Son that God is reconciling sinners, making peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. Paul has reminded us that Christ in you is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. No wonder he insisted, "Him we proclaim." Let that be our motto. Let that be said of us if we profited from Colossians. "Him we proclaim, so that in everything," Paul said, "he might be preeminent." Amen. Father, we thank you for the great blessing of studying together this wonderful epistle from Paul to the church in Colossae, and we thank you for everything about it. We thank you for the circumstances, both good and bad, that caused these things to be written for our instruction and edification. We thank you for that we can know it's the truth, your own truth, because it's your own inspired word. We thank you that you speak to us today and you direct us to an all-sufficient Christ. So now may we, like them, not listen to the siren songs of the world, but make Christ our all in all. Let us believe in your Son as our only Savior, our all-sufficient Savior. Let us live in and unto him. And Father, we would pray as well, thinking about Paul and his band of brothers. Would you make us faithful? Would you give us a real desire to encourage one another? Would you give us camaraderie in the gospel band, serving as fellow Christians in the great cause of Jesus Christ? What a cause it is. We give you glory in his name. Amen.